We're in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, here Jesus has been setting down his requirements for discipleship, what it means to be his disciple, and what it means to be a Christian. And of course, this is in response to Peter, where Peter is trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross, and following Jesus' rebuke of Peter, "To get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And here we're seeing, this is how Satan operates. He sets the mind on the interests of man, not on the things of God. But he does so in a very subtle way. It's all in a pretext under serving God. And so here Jesus is setting down the requirements for what it is to be his disciple, in contrast to the satanically inspired, man-centered conceptions of the Messiah. Because again, the Jewish conception of the Messiah, and the conception that the disciples even had of the Messiah, was basically an earthly, man-centered conception. He was going to be a political savior who would come and throw off the Roman oppression and restore Israel to its place of prominence in the world. In fact, the disciples even asked Jesus later on, "Well, we've left everything to follow you. What's going to be in it for us?" Now, Jesus had to refocus them. It's not going to be about this world. So a man-centered Christianity will always, without fail, set its mind on the interests of man. It has to. Because it's a product of the mind of man, not of divine revelation. And it will always attempt to hide its man-centered motives, man-centered ambitions, man-centered desires, and its entire man-centered nature. It'll try to hide all this under a cloak of plausible pretexts that sound so spiritual, sound so good. They seek to make the gospel and Christianity more attractive to the modern mind, more attractive to the modern world. And we're often told, we'll hear things like, "Well, we just want to remove all stumbling blocks to the gospel. So you don't have to believe this doctrine to be a Christian. You don't have to believe that one. We just want to remove these stumbling blocks." And doesn't that sound so caring and spiritual? And like I said, it's a strange reasoning to tell somebody that unbelief is a greater form of evangelism than telling people they need to believe all of the Bible. And it's all done under a false love, false compassion, a false pretext of evangelism. Let me just give you a couple of examples how this has been done in the past few years. We've all heard the phrase, "All truth is God's truth." Now, this is a very noble-sounding pretext, but it's been used as a pretext to integrate unbiblical ideologies, to integrate worldly wisdom, fallible human wisdom, with infallible Scripture. It's been used to integrate evolution with trying to harmonize the biblical doctrine of evolution or the biblical doctrine of creation with the unbiblical doctrine of evolution. That God, all the truth we see that we observe in nature is just as authoritative as the truth we find in the Bible. Therefore, we can integrate it because, after all truth is God's truth. In fact, there have been people who say that nature is the 67th book of the Bible, that the truth we see in nature is just as authoritative as what we find And so things like evolution, secular psychology, philosophy, feminism, all these things are integrated with the Bible under the pretext of all truth is God's truth. But then there's a more recent twin sister to this fallible pretext, and that is love is love. Now, we hear this constantly. Love is love. And doesn't that sound so wonderful? It's just constantly repeated. But it's become a pretext for redefining the very nature of God and the very nature of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and of what it is to be Christian. Now, Satan, even the doctrine of Satan today is somewhat poo-pooed by much of biblical or modern Christianity. It's just a fantasy, something that man has made up. But as Ian Murray stated, Satan is the silent participant in all apostasy from the truths and doctrines, the commands, the principles of the gospel. And the New Testament teaches us that Satan works primarily through doctrinal deception and falsehood. And it's all cloaked with plausible pretexts. The great 18th century hymn writer, Pastor John Newton, concerning Satan wrote, "He is always dangerous, but never more so than when he pleads for gospel doctrines in order to abuse them, and when he tries to pass his counterfeit humility, zeal, and sanctity upon us for pure gold. No coiner or counterfeiter can equal him for imitation. Where Christ has a church, he will have a synagogue. Where the Spirit produces any graces, he, like the magicians of Egypt, will do something as like it and yet as unlike it as possible. He has something that comes so near the gospel that it is called by St. Paul another gospel, and yet in reality it is no gospel at all. He deals much in half convictions and almost Christians." That's what he does, and this is how he leads the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it all becomes man-centered. Well, modern Christianity, modern ideas of Jesus, the modern ideas of Christian and love and the gospel are today decidedly man-centered. They are satanic imitations of the real thing. They are, as John Newton said, there's something as like it and yet as unlike it as possible. They bear no relation to the descriptions of them in the Bible. A 19th century British pastor, Josiah Pratt, who understood the danger and the source of error, wrote, "Let us consider well how much and plainly our Lord Himself and His holy apostles, especially St. Paul, speak of the devil's working on men by error. We shall dread and hate error more than we do, and be more keen than we are in detecting it in its even distant approaches when we rightly estimate its power as an instrument of evil." Well, I don't think it's any surprise or great revelation to say that modern Christianity is so far from dreading and hating evil, so far from dreading and hating error, that it ignores error, it defends it, it justifies it, it profits from it. Error is what constitutes most of what is published by Christian book publishers. It's what comprises most of the teaching on so-called Christian radio and TV and the internet, and what emanates from most pulpits today, and most of what is taught in seminaries, and most of so-called theological scholarship, and most parachurch organizations, and virtually all that makes up so-called Christian music and entertainment. In fact, Christianity could not be the multi-billion dollar industry that it is today without error. Modern Christianity reeks with error. And far from detecting it in its even distant approaches, most professing Christians are oblivious to it when it comes and sits in their lap and stares them in the face. They sit by multitudes and listen to it week after week. They're immersed in it. The best, go to any book list of the 10 best-selling Christian books. Every one of them is error. It's as Isaiah stated, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20, considering those who worshipped idols. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So many today, you can tell them, show them from the Bible, clearly where they're in error, and it just doesn't matter. They cannot deliver themselves. They cannot say, they have no ability to say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The idea that the primary danger to Christianity comes from ungodly politicians or materialism or worldly secular ideologies or pagan religions is not the teaching of Scripture. The greatest danger comes from within, from people who, using the name of Jesus and under the pretext of making Jesus and Christianity more attractive to the modern world, are really instruments of Satan to lead the mind astray from the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ so that they believe a lie and to worship what really belongs to the demonic. That is an idol of the mind. Because behind every idol is a demon. To worship an imitation, man-centered Jesus. To believe an imitation, man-centered gospel. You see, wrong belief is just as dangerous and deadly as unbelief. But today, error is glossed over. It's justified. It's ignored. When some popular preacher says something and teaches something that's totally unbiblical, we hear, oh, but they speak a lot of truth. Oh, I've benefited so much from their teaching. Not understanding that this is what makes them so dangerous. The New Testament teaches that Satan's servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Well, what's the purpose of a disguise? The whole purpose of a disguise is to hide who and what a person really is. A disguise that's easily seen through is no disguise at all. It's absolutely worthless. And those who are blind to what should be obvious are willfully blind. They want to believe what they're hearing. They want to believe that this false teacher is a good teacher. Why do Roman Catholics continue to cling to Roman Catholicism even when it is shown over and over and over again to be a false gospel, a false religion? Because they want to. They are unable to say there's a lie in my right hand. They want to believe that someone really is who they pretend to be, despite all the evidence to the contrary, rather than admit they are not who and what they pretend to be. And they'll justify their willful blindness. They'll gloss over the danger of false teachers and their teaching by telling themselves and others, oh, they speak a lot of truth. I benefited from their teaching. They just have some discernment issues. So many others can't be wrong. Well, they're endorsed by this or that famous preacher or that celebrity Christian. We don't want to be too narrow. See, the fact that they speak a lot of truth is what makes their disguise so convincing. And this is what makes them more dangerous. See, poison mixed with wholesome food, administered in small doses, is just as deadly as a single lethal dose. It is not the overt, obvious, outrageous false teaching and teachers that are so dangerous. So many of these so-called discernment ministries out there, well, the false teachers they're exposing, it takes no discernment to see that they're false teachers because they're just so outrageously false. The Andy Stanleys, the Stephen Furticks, the Joel Osteens, the Rick Warrens, all these, they're obvious. And people who follow them are just as blind as them. They're blind guides of the blind. And any flimsy disguise is going to fool a blind man. Isaac would not have been fooled by Jacob's feeble disguise if Isaac had not been blind. Rather, it's those who outwardly appear righteous to men and who, like the church in Sardis, have gained a reputation for being a solid teacher and who, by their subtle, man-centered teaching and example, over time lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They might preach a biblical sermon on Sunday, but then on Monday, they're on a television show with gross heretics endorsing their books, thereby teaching by their example that there is no difference between the two. See, it is those who outwardly appear righteous to men. These are the most dangerous. And a man-centered, self-pleasing form of godliness that bears the name Christian is the direct opposite of the faith and love taught and demanded by Jesus in the New Testament. The apostles did not tolerate, they did not overlook, they didn't excuse and gloss over any error. Rather, they exposed it, they opposed it wherever they found it, and they required the same spirit from every Christian. This is why Paul closes his letter to the Romans with this admonition. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. The Greek word translated, keep your eye on, means to consider. To consider critically. To watch closely. Not just as superficial. Not just because they're popular. But to really listen to and compare what they're saying with the Scripture. Because the means that they use to cause dissensions, divisions, and hindrances, the word hindrance there is skandalon, where we get our word scandal from, literally a stumbling block. What they use are teachings and ideologies that are contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. In other words, it's error. And so, you have to keep your eye on them. You have to compare what they're saying with the Scripture, because they will cloak their error with various plausible-sounding pretexts. They'll twist the Scripture as Peter says, to their own destruction. And they do it all in the name of Jesus. They'll do it all under the pretext of advancing Christianity. They'll redefine doctrines. They'll ignore the moral teachings or redefine love. They'll redefine grace and mercy. They'll integrate ideologies and teachings from outside the Scripture. And so Paul's command is what? Turn away from them. The word literally means to shun, have nothing to do with, purposely avoid any association with them. And it's in the present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. The 4th century historian of Christianity, Eusebius, wrote, "Such caution did the apostles and their disciples use, so as not even to have any communion, even in word, with any of those that thus mutilated the truth, according to the declaration of Paul, a heretical man, after the first and second admonition, avoid, knowing that such a one is perverse, and that he sins, bringing condemnation on himself." See, a heretical person is not just somebody who denies truth, who rejects truth. It's not just somebody who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, or the deity of Jesus, or the full humanity of Jesus, or the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. It's one who mutilates the truth. Under the pretext of serving Christ and His interests, they lead people to believe a lie. They do, as Peter said in 2 Peter 2, they introduce destructive heresies. And again, that word heresies is not what we think. It literally just means ways of thinking, ideologies from outside the Bible. And of course, modern Christianity is inundated with ideologies from outside the Bible. Evolution, secular psychology, charismatic theology, all these other things that have been introduced from outside the Bible, extra-biblical revelations, false prophets. And then, or they just cast doubt on the inerrancy and the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. They cast doubt on the historical accuracy of the Scripture. And they set the mind on the interests of man. They'll redefine the gospel, Christian, and they just invent a man-centered Jesus, a man-centered gospel, and a man-centered Christianity. Jesus told us in John 16:2 that a day would come when those who killed the disciples would think they were rendering service to God. Well, if people can be so deceived as to believe that they're offering service to God when they kill and persecute His true people, they can be deceived into thinking they're serving God when they twist and distort and manipulate the Bible, make it more appealing to the modern world. A Christianity in which all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, under the pretext of faith and evangelism and love, for Jesus is worse than no Christianity at all, because it leads the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and it blinds the mind to the glory of God, who is the image of, or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. True faith and love for Jesus Christ, as Jesus teaches, consists in denying self. That's in preferring Christ, His truths, His doctrines, His commands, His gospel, over and above ourselves and our own self-interests. And no unregenerate person is able or willing to do this. And the same is true with the next requirement, and take up his cross. See, there's a logical order and progression here. It is impossible for anyone to take up their cross if they do not first deny themselves. And this is also a very particular, specific demand. It's not just taking up any old cross. It's taking up His cross. Their own individual, specific cross. Not take up Jesus' cross. That would be utterly impossible. Not someone else's. But their own unique, specific, individual cross. Same thing Jesus said earlier over in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 38, He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. See, Satan has imitation crosses. He has imitation self-denial. There's nothing that is truly spiritual and truly a work and fruit of the Spirit that Satan doesn't have an imitation for. But this cross is unique to what it is to be Christian. Not just merely a professing or a pretend Christian. It's not the trials, it's not the tragedies and afflictions that are just part of living in a sinful world. It's not the afflictions and the tragedies and the hardships that are common to all men. This is something that's unique to a Christian, to a disciple of Christ. In other words, we would not have this cross if you were not a Christian. And this is not the same, and this cross is not the same for every Christian. See, all crosses are the result of being Christian, of our union with the person of Christ. The cross is common to all true Christians, but each one has their own particular unique cross appointed for them by the sovereign wisdom of God. Satan tempted Jesus to avoid the cross, didn't he? Throw yourself down. Bow down and worship me and I'll give you all of this. See, you can avoid the cross and have the crown. And he does the same thing today. He offers a crossless Christianity. And there's no end to the alternatives. There's no such thing as a crossless Christianity. It's a satanic imitation of the real thing. And people hope to avoid their cross by compromise, by accommodation, by integration, by making Jesus and His gospel and Christianity more appealing to the modern world, all under a cloak of plausible pretexts. A false love, a false humility. In fact, oftentimes, especially in more academic circles, if you insist that this is what the Bible means and that's all it means, you're accused of lacking hermeneutical humility. After all, the Bible can mean many different things to many different people. We have to be open-minded to different interpretations and views and learn from them. Doesn't that sound so humble? But it's a satanic false humility. See, the Bible talks about a false love, a false humility, a false evangelism, a false zeal, a false faith. Because all satanic imitations are designed to look like, yet at the same time be as unlike the real thing as possible. So what is this cross? Well, the crosses are the trials, the hardships, the suffering, the affliction. That's the direct result of our union with Christ. It's a result of our love for Him, love for His Word, preferring His interests above our own, and an unwillingness to compromise, make concessions, to deny the truth either by word or action. It's an unwillingness to compromise or deny truth to preserve a job, to preserve a relationship, to maintain a particular lifestyle, to preserve our own self-interests or our life in this world. John 12 tells us of many of the religious leaders who are believing in Jesus, but yet were not confessing Him. Why? Because they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. They love something more than their own. They love their own self-interest more than they love Christ. They were unwilling to take up their cross, deny themselves and take up their cross. And all these compromises, concessions, redefinitions will be cloaked with plausible but false pretexts. Oh, we need to build bridges with unbelievers. How will we reach them if we exclude them? This is a good one. We'll win them by our love. There was no one more loving than Jesus. Were you going to be more loving than Jesus? That world hated Jesus. Jesus said, "The world hates me." Why? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Yes, we speak the truth in love because the most loving thing to do is to tell someone the truth. But we do not compromise the truth, water down the truth, deny the truth by our actions, all under a pretext of love and evangelism. That is a false and demonic love. This cross, as we said, are those trials that we suffer as a result of our union with Christ. Well, what is this union with Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ and Christ in us? What is this union? Well, it's His forming a new nature in us. What nature? His nature. The same spiritual nature that is in Christ is formed in us. 2 Peter 1:4, we are made partakers of the divine nature. See, it's not enough that Jesus took our nature to be His unless He also gives us His nature to be ours. This is that new man, that new creature, that new creation in Christ that is the fruit of regeneration. It's what it is to be born again. And it's this new nature that is being transformed into the image of Christ habitually, continuously, constantly, as Paul states over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Christ, the Spirit. Or as John states over in 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. See, we won't fully, totally, completely be conformed to His image to our glorification. But our sanctification is all about it beginning now. Being conformed to His image, transformed into His image. And this is just a truth taught throughout the entire New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is He in us, His nature. Also Romans chapter 8, 9 and 10. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. And verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, it is this that distinguishes the true believer from the pretend Christian, the merely professing Christian. This is what separates and distinguishes the true from the world. It is Christ in you, in us, His nature. And it is being conformed to His image. And the means by which we are conformed to His image is not just some mystical thing that goes on. Rather, the means that are used is the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Notice it's the pure milk, literally the unadulterated milk of the Word. That by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, or rather 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It is living and active. This is what distinguishes true Christian from all that only professes and pretends to be Christian. It's what separates and distinguishes us from the world. Modern Christianity today, for the most part, is indistinguishable from the world. And of course, when you're that separate and that different and that unique and set apart from the world, that will necessarily invite a cross. As John stated, 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." And verse 13, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." It's the world's ideologies. It's the world's thinking. It's the world's values. The world's system that is so contrary to the system, to the ways of God, that the world hates Him. And this inevitably leads to a cross. As Jesus told the disciples over and over, in John 15, you remember, where Jesus told them, verse 18, "If the world hates you," and the "if" there is in the Greek a first-class conditional clause, meaning it's assumed true for the sake of argument. "If the world hates you," and it does, "you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are the world," that's a second-class conditional clause. In other words, it's stating negative. "If you are the world, and you're not, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Or as Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ," that is, the nature, the character, the person of Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture, you are blessed. He doesn't say you will be blessed. He says you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, if the Spirit of glory and God didn't rest upon you, you would not be reviled for the name of Christ. It's because Christ is in you that you are. And it manifests itself in how we live. Or Romans 8, 16 and 17. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." See, the only way to avoid the cross is to compromise. It's to make Jesus, His gospel, His Christianity, more attractive to the world. And the church, the gospel, or the Christianity, or the Jesus that the world loves is one that God hates. The Jesus of the chosen could not be as wildly popular as it is today if it was not a satanic imitation. The Jesus the world loves is one God hates. Sadly, many grow weary of bearing their cross, and so they try to make it lighter. And there's no end to the plausible pretext that the devil will provide. But every true disciple of Christ must take up that cross which a wise and sovereign God has appointed and prepared specifically for them. We don't make our own crosses. They're not self-imposed. They're not self-inflicted. Suffering that's the result of our own foolish choices, foolish actions, believing error, or disobedient to God's word is not a cross. Peter said, "By no means let any of you suffer as an evildoer, troublesome meddler." We do not invite or seek or invent crosses, but we take them up and we bear them with trust and joy when they're placed upon us by the hand of a good and gracious and all-wise and sovereign God. And as Peter said, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing. Because an untested faith is an unsure faith. But we rejoice in them because we know that they're placed on us by a sovereign, wise, and good God. Just as the apostles, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after the apostles were flogged by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. See, all these attempts to make concessions and compromise on the Word of God is just so people don't have to suffer shame for the cross. They don't have to be regarded a fool for Christ's sake. They can preserve their human pride. That's what so much apologetics is today. It's just a way to preserve our intellectual pride instead of just humbling ourselves under the truth of the Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, proven Christian character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Or Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now Paul's not saying there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's just that Christ's afflictions didn't end the afflictions of believers. There's plenty left. See, He bore His cross for us, so we must bear ours for Him. We do not say, well, this is my cross, I must bear it, I can't avoid it. Just this stoic resignation. But this is my cross, and I count it a privilege to bear it. Because it glorifies God and works for my good. See, it's when we suffer for the truth, for the name of Christ, for the sake of righteousness, when we suffer as a Christian, all that that word means, and rejoice and glory in it, then we take up our cross. But this is utterly impossible unless we first deny self. We love Him more than self. We place His cause, His interests, above our own. We trust His word more than our own human reason, more than the wisdom of the world, more than our feelings, more than experiences. We're willing to be reviled and despised and counted a fool and suffer the loss of all things rather than compromise one truth of Scripture. Let the world call it unloving, narrow-minded if they will. We'll call it for what it is. Love for Christ. Love for His Word. Faithfulness. Christian. See, this is what makes the way narrow and hard. This is why so few enter in. This is why, as John Newton says in his hymn, that they'd rather choose the way that's wide and strive to think it right. On numbers they depend. See, we bear it by faith. We bear this cross by faith, by trust in the promises of God. And we look to Him for the strength, the ability, the perseverance, the mindset, the right way of thinking to bear the cross, because apart from Him we can do nothing. He bears us up when we bear our cross. Because no cross, no crown. A crossless Christianity is a satanic imitation. And sadly, it's what characterizes the vast majority of what professes to be Christian today and pretends to be Christian. Jesus' requirement is not changed. No one can be His disciple, can be a Christian, who is unwilling to deny self, take up his cross, and follow Him. And that's what we'll look at next week. What does it mean to follow Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Lord, we know that all these things are from You. We too would be unwilling to deny ourselves. We too would be unwilling to take up a cross. We too would be engaging in one of the multitudes of false Christianity out there if we were even interested in the things of God at all. But it is by Your grace that You called us to Yourself. It is by Your grace that You regenerated us, that You caused us to be born again, that it is by Your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which is to walk as You walk, in obedience, loving, faithful obedience to You, Your Word, Your truth. And so, Father, we commit all to You. Pray that we, that You keep us from the schemes of the evil one who seeks to lead the mind astray, and that we judge and measure and regulate everything by Your word. And so, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.